chapter 6, verses 20 through 35, is a unit of thought. And how do we know that? We know that because it begins in 6:20 with the address, "My son," characteristic of Proverbs. And that address runs through the rest of chapter 6. And notice when you come to chapter 7, it says, "My son." So the verses in between constitute a paragraph that is addressed to my son. And that means we should ask ourselves a question at the outset. Am I a son? Well, we are all the sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ. This is a family letter written to those that know Him as their Savior. And therefore, if you put your faith in Christ alone for salvation, then this is to you. Now, there's an emphasis in the early part of Proverbs that we've had over and over again. You know, one of the benefits of expository preaching through books of the Bible is it keeps you balanced. Now, if I had given to you 1, 2, 3, 4 extensive messages on sex and morality, you would be saying, what's this preacher thinking about? Is this all he knows to talk about? But you see, the Word of God, when you go through it systematically, keeps you in balance. Now, it is true that this is a very important subject in Proverbs. For example, you ought to note that in chapter 2, verses 16 through 22, he talks about these things are written to deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress, and that continues through verse 22. So sexual morality is the subject. If you come, however, to chapter 5 and begin with verse 1, and particularly down at verse 3, "For the lips of the adulteress drip honey, and are smoother than oil is her speech." And this continues in chapter 5, 1 through 23. Now, this morning, we have come to chapter 6. And chapter 6, verses 20 through 35, is the same theme. And if we come to the end of chapter 6 and say, "Well, Solomon, this is enough," Solomon would reply to us and say, "No, it is not enough, because the entire 7th chapter, verses 1 through 27, is about the same subject." So it is important, and in going through the book systematically, I can keep balance by simply observing the balance of Scripture. And this is a very important subject. Now, the section that we're looking at right now, chapter 6, divides into three parts. And Corey, if you'll come, Corey and I are going to do a duet. What I will do is to show the section, give the theme, and then say, "Corey, read it for us." All right. Number one, exhortation. The three sections are exhortation, promise, and purpose. Exhortation, promise, and purpose. Exhortation, in a nutshell, says this: do not forget doctrine. Do not forget the truth. Have the Word of God in the forefront of your mentality. Chapter 6, verses 20 and 21. Very carefully and slowly, Corey, read them.
"My son, observe the commandment of your father, and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck."
All right, that is the exhortation. This is followed by a great promise, one of the great promises about the Word of God. And it says this: the Word of God will lead you, it will watch over you, and it will talk to you. And that is in verses 22 and 23. Watch for these things. It will lead you, watch over you, and talk to you. Reading?
When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk to you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is light. And reproofs for discipline are the way of life.
All right, that is the promise that is involved. Notice, beginning in verse 24, to keep. This is the purpose. And the purpose is to keep you morally pure, verses 24 through 35. Corey?
To keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her capture you with her eyelids. For on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, and an adulteress hunts for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes in to his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is hungry, but when he is found, he must repay sevenfold. He must give all the substance of his house. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. For jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept any ransom, nor will he be satisfied, though you give many gifts.
All right, let's begin with this then in its three parts. Beginning in chapter 6, verses 20 and 21 is the exhortation. And for your note purposes or memory purposes, we put out the three sections. First of all, the exhortation. Here's what you need to do. First of all, and the exhortation is 6, 20, and 21. Exhortation. And notice we have a positive and negative. That's typical of Scripture. To get a point, repeat a point. As we've said, the rabbis used to say there are three rules to teaching. Repeat, repeat, and repeat. And in this section, he's going to say it positively, then negatively. Notice that in verse 20. You see the positive and negative saying the same thing? My son, observe. That's positive. And second line, do not forsake. The word for observe is important. It has two distinct meanings. The word observe, and let's put this up here by the positive exhortation, it has two meanings connected with it. Number one, it's preserve or observe in the sense of protect. It is also observe in the sense of obey. Both ideas are involved in the word. Protection of it and obedience to it. Let me give you two passages. Look at Jeremiah 31, verse 6. And this will illustrate for us the first meaning. 31 and verse 6. Of Jeremiah. Now the word that is translated observe is the Hebrew word natsar, and it means to watch or to guard, and therefore its noun form is watchman. And notice in chapter 6 and verse 20, 31 and verse 6, it says, for there shall be a day when the natsar, the watchman, the same word translated observe in Proverbs. So, there shall be day when the watchman on the hills of Ephraim shall call out arise, let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. So there the word means what? To protect. They were the city's protectors. But it can also mean to obey. Look at Psalm 78. Psalm 78 and verse 7. That they should put their confidence in God, not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. What's it mean? To obey them. Keep them in the sense of obedience. So going back then to Proverbs, my son, observe, that is, protect and obey. Protect and obey the commandment of your father and the teaching of your mother. Now, notice the negative part. The negative part is do not forsake. And the word forsake is used in the sense of an abandonment of someone or something. It assumes the natural tendency to drift away from the word. What is the tendency if you do not put forth effort? Is the tendency to forget or always to remember? Under every situation in life, is the Word of God the first thing to come to our mind? Or do we walk away and say, oh, I didn't think that first. I thought this. And so notice in verse 20, he's being realistic. We need to observe the Word of God because it's always under attack. And we do not need to forsake it because this is a tendency that we all have to do that. Now, what are we to keep and what are we not to abandon? And you may say, well, it says don't abandon the commandment of your father or the teaching of your mother. You say, how does that equal the Word of God? Is the commandment of your father equal to the teaching of your mother? In other words, is he simply saying this? Is this verse just talking about parental advice? Is he saying, now, be sure and obey what your daddy taught you. And remember what your mother taught you. Is this putting it on a human level and saying that your guidance for life comes from mom and dad? Well, in a sense, yes, because of this. How did you get the Word of God in Old Testament times? How did you do it? Why, you go to your room and open your Bible. Oh, you don't have a Bible? You don't have it written down so I can read it? No, they did not. Well, where do you get it? The sole source for the Word of God was the lips of mom and dad. Keep your finger here, but go back to Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Well, let's go down to verse 6. He has given Moses certain words, and he says in verse 6, these words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. In other words, memorize them. Memorize the word. It was not encoded in these times in a book. The only place you had it was in your mind. And verse 7, from your mind, the word of God to your mind, and from your mind, what do you do with it? And you shall teach them diligently to your sons. And you're to talk about them. So what was the chain of communication? The chain of communication was God to your memory. That means you did not adorn them. You memorized them. And then to your children, there's to be teaching. So notice then, to say, listen to the words of your mother. As a matter of fact, if you go back to Proverbs 6, let me show you something here in the context. You may have it in your margin. What do we call the first five books of the Bible? I know we call them Pentateuch, but what are they literally called in Hebrew? What part of Scripture is Genesis through Deuteronomy? It's called the Torah, right? It's called the Torah. All right, coming down to verse 20. Do not forsake the, and the next word in Hebrew is Torah. Do not forsake the Torah of your mother. And the commandment of the father is the word mitzvah. Ever been to when a son becomes responsible to keep the word of God, the Torah, he has his bar mitzvah? Well, the word mitzvah simply isn't one of the about nine synonyms for the word of God. So he's saying, my son, observe the mitzvah, the scriptures that came from your father, and do not forsake the Torah that came from your mother. So he's simply exhorting them to obey the word of God. Now, notice verse 21 begins to introduce a figure of speech. It says, bind them continually on your heart, tie them around your neck. Now, may we say, first of all, that the Jewish literalists took this in the first century, and they developed the idea of the phylacteries, and they would take a little leather pouch and put the scriptures in it and hang the pouch on their forehead so that everybody knew you were son of the covenant. And they would take around the bottom of their garments, and they would tie more phylacteries, and they would all be signs that, oh, I love the word. Now, it didn't mean anything. It was simply show. But notice in this verse, the beginning of it was not necessarily literal, but bind them continually on your heart. It means internalize the word of God. Tie them around your neck is the idea that is involved in it. And therefore, let me turn you to a passage and keep your finger here, but Genesis 38, in verse 18. Now, most of us are usually prepared to sign a check. They signed checks by a signet. And a signet was simply an impression in metal, and you would impress it on clay. That was your signature. And they would take that signet and put it on a rope or a chain and wear it all of the time. And so notice in chapter 38, coming down to verse 18, he said, what pledge shall I give you? And she said, your seal and your cord. She wanted his signet ring that was around his neck. Now, how can we illustrate that? How many people have been in the military and ever worn a, give me the word, a dog tag? What is a dog tag? I did not wear one, so I don't know what a dog tag, it's got your name and what else? Serial and rank? What's that? Blood type. And you carry those all of the time. If I remember, and I don't know how I remember, but you even showered with your dog tag on. You slept with it. You showered with it. You lived with it all of the time. They still do that today. Got dog tags? ID? They take a different form, don't they? I think they do. But nonetheless, this was a dog tag. And you always had your dog tag on. And therefore, the idea involved here is it's a metaphor for binding something on you all of the time. Bind them continually in your heart. Tie them around your neck. And that figure carries three ideas with it. I'll just put dog tag. And your dog tag was literally the Word of God in an abbreviated form. And this indicated, number one, this is what I glory in. This is what I glory in. This is what makes me a Jew. These scriptures set me apart from all the Gentiles, and I glory in this. It also indicates that I always have it with me, and therefore it also indicates meditation in it. I think about it all of the time. Meditation. And it also says, this thing on my forehead guides my activity. So, glory in, meditation on, and acting by this truth. Glory in, acting or meditating on, and acting by the Word of God. And this is the opening exhortation he gives to this young man. Now, if you will do that, if you will make the Word of God part of your life, then I want to make to you, number two, a promise of what it will do for you. And the promise is found in verses 22 and 23. Exhortation, and now we're looking at the promise. Now let me paraphrase it a little bit and put it this way. The Word of God gives continual and delightful companionship. All right, verse 22. When you walk about, often a word used in Hebrew for traveling, when you travel, it will guide you. When you sleep, it will watch over you in the sense of protecting you. And when you awake, it will advise you. So, taking those three phrases, when you walk about, when you sleep, and when you awake, he's talking about the continual and delightful presence of the Word of God. When you travel, it will lead you. When you lie down, it will protect you. When you wake up, it will advise you. The Word of God is yours for all time. Now, verse 23 simply reiterates this thought. It reiterates the thought. The first thing is the Word of God leads you. And verse 23 says, it's a lamp and a light to lead you along the way. And it advises you, last part of verse 23, the reproofs for discipline are the way of life. It leads you like a lamp. It protects you like a light. It advises you like reproofs. Now, you may have a little difficulty of saying, how could light protect you? Oh, boy. We still living in a world where there's lots of light and street lights. How many of you have a light over your garage door or a light that comes on when you open the garage door? Have it? What do you got that there for? Because you'd like to know if some guy's hiding in the bushes, wouldn't you? And therefore, that light is a flood of protection. And the Word of God is treated in the same way. Now, let's begin with the purpose of this whole instruction. And the purpose begins in verse 24. Do you ever have a problem with the Word of God? Now, don't be pious. Do you ever have something that really puzzles you? You just don't see how it fits together? Well, I have labored for a long time over a problem in these morality passages. I wonder if you have. My problem begins in verse 24. To keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Now, I want to show you this in just a few verses. Have you noticed that in the morality passages of Proverbs, the woman is always pictured as the solicitor? You notice that? Notice that's true in verse 24, isn't it? To keep you from the evil woman, what about the evil man? To keep you from the adulteress, what about the adulterer? And frankly, that has bothered me because I've said, Solomon, why are you always laying the blame on the women? Not that he doesn't portray the man as very foolish. In fact, he says you don't have any sense. But why is the woman pictured as the solicitor, as the aggressor? Look, for example, let's go back to our first passage, chapter 2, verse 16. To deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words. Who's the aggressor? The woman is pictured as the aggressor, isn't it? Isn't she? Look at chapter 5, verse 3. For the lips of the adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil her speech. Why is she pictured as the aggressor? And you come to chapter 7 and verse 5. That they may keep you from the adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with their words. And then he points out how he looks out his window and he sees this prostitute hustling this young guy. Chapter 7, verse 15. And if this does not picture her as aggressive, I don't know what does. Therefore, and this is her speaking, I have come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I found you. Who's the aggressor? She is. And as late as midweek, after being through these passages, I said, I don't understand this at all. Because the woman is not usually the aggressor. So, having read the commentaries and so forth, I decided I'll do some last-ditch research. So I picked up the phone and called home. And to my mind, Betty resolved the problem beautifully. Here's what she said. You don't understand this passage or these passages because you're a man. And you do not understand women because, now this is apart from rape, okay, apart from rape. Men are sexually aggressive, but a man goes only as far as a woman wants or allows him to go. I'm not going to say, do you buy that? Because if you don't, you need to think. In this sense, women determine morality. Now, I'm not going to take any poll. But how many of you men have ever been stopped in your sexual aggression by the woman, maybe a girlfriend, saying, stop. Nope. No more. Who usually determines how far you go? She usually does. Now, I know rape is, that's a different thing altogether. And I'm not talking about a forced situation. But if women determine morality when she says no, that settles it if you're a gentleman, doesn't it? Doesn't mean you're not going to try again. It just settles it. Now, a lot of you are going to laugh at this, and I don't know whether Betty remembers it or not, but when we were dating way, way, way back in the Middle Ages, Quakertown, Pennsylvania, I went out there to visit, and walking down Hellertown? Is that the one that went this way and then Broad Street went this way? Broad Street went this way and Hellertown this way. And we had left her house and we had been dating. And I said, can I hold your hand? I was aggressive. She said, no. We're not engaged yet. Now, I know you're all laughing, saying, I'll hold hands with anybody. Well, things were once different, you know. You didn't sleep with your girlfriend, if I can put it that bluntly, until there was a committal. And by the way, she was smart. Because she said, you ain't going to touch me, buddy, until you commit to me. Does it make any sense? What's the old saying? Who wants to buy the cow if you get the milk free? And who wants to commit himself to you as a lady if you're free and easy? And I've had many, many young women come in and say, well, I've been good to him. And I often will say, have you slept with him? Oh, yeah. See, you're a fool. You're a stupid fool. You've given everything away. Why should he want to commit his life to being your husband? And if you don't think that type of thing of committal, which is basically what marriage is, if you don't think that thing of committal is important, it's lasted us for a good 40 years, real well, and we're still married, believe it or not. Committal is at the heart of everything. Being a pastor, I get to preside officially over the greatest lie people ever tell. You take this man, you take this woman, here it is, for better, for worse. And you know, I know something in my mind. If it's for better, you'll stay with it. But if it's for worse, you won't. And that's one of those, what, sanctified lies? For better, for worse. How many people do not mean it as a lifelong committal? Okay, I've meddled enough. Oh, by the way, one other thing. If the woman does not limit the sexual expression, if she does not limit it, who does it cost? I'm so worried. I went out with a girlfriend the other night, and I'm so afraid I'm pregnant. Men don't get pregnant, do they? Haven't yet, no. Haven't yet. But who pays the pregnancy? You do, girls. And if a man will not respect your no, don't marry him. He's a clod. Don't marry him. Okay, enough meddling. Now, when we talk about the woman being the solicitor, I suppose that since we have laws pertaining to solicitation, that perhaps your mind is thinking of a hooker that's standing on the corner, and you come by in your car, and she pulls up her dress part of the way, and come on, buddy. Hey, or come on, honey. Hey, honey. And that's pretty aggressive. That's pretty aggressive. None of you ladies, I hope, have ever solicited that way, have you? But now let's back off from the legal definition and talk a little bit about there are more forms of solicitation that are much more subtle and much more effective. Now, I've talked to some of you about this, and I talked to David Drum, and he made a comment that a direct solicitation is the most repulsive. The appealing solicitations are subtle. Now, I found in Proverbs about seven things about solicitation. And now I want to be very, very careful. But every woman is a godly solicitor. Why do you have your hair fixed the way it did? Why do you dress nicely like you do? Why do you put on their various fragrances? Because you're soliciting a man's attention, aren't you? I don't say that's the only thing, but never happens, but I don't feel very attractive to Betty if she smells like a goat. But certain fragrances, I really like. They're nice. And I happen to like the long blonde hair. I don't like it if it gets greasy and matted, which it never does. I'm just using an illustration. And I have sat and waited many, 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 many hours to go someplace while Betty is getting ready to solicit. Wash the hair, dry the hair, all of this sort of thing. Now, I don't mean solicit in a bad way. Should I use a different word? Some of you girls that like a guy, have you ever solicited? If you're married, have you ever really dressed up sexy? Solicitor. That's good. That's holy solicitation. There's nothing in the world wrong with that. But let me show you some of the ways that Proverbs mentions. What is the most common method of solicitation used in the book of Proverbs? Look at 2:16. And you can see it over and over and over and over and over again. To deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words. Is flirt better? Can you sexually flirt with words? Boy, that's the story of many an office mess, isn't it? You begin to say things to one another that they're not so bad, but they are they're at least suggestive. And words can often indicate, anyway, from the very blunt. Hey. I like you. I think we could really have a good time. Where does a man's mind go? Oh, come on, you guys. Don't stand there and look pious. It goes to sex. Harvard University put out a study, and I've read it, but somehow I lost it. And they listed how many times a day does a man have even a fleeting sexual thought. I won't even give you the statistic, because I don't think I believe it, but boy, it was amazing. It's amazing what men have their mind on lots of the time. And I know you could say, well, I keep myself pure. Yes, I know, I know, I know, I know, I know. And you do, and I'm not saying this is impurity, but how many of you guys know what a cute body looks like? Thank you, Lee, for being honest. Yeah, you all know what it's like, don't you? As a matter of fact, if you're married, what was your first attraction probably toward your wife? Probably sexual. It probably wasn't a, oh, you love history books. Will you marry me? Not at all. And that doesn't mean that's wrong, but it does mean that the man is the aggressor, is he not? And that the woman sets the rules. And if you're single, don't be afraid to set the rules. The guy that really cares about you will obey your rules because he respects you. And you are the one that is very much a key to the control of things. Proverbs 5. Now, it's 12 till 12, and I got to be done by 12. I don't want you to say the pastor talked over his normal limit this morning because he was talking about sex. Words, number one, embrace. 5:20, and why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? Now, again, I don't want to be prudish. I happen to come from a pretty non-touching family. We are not huggers. We're just not. And the word got out at Stonington, Connecticut, that if you hug Chester, he'll blush. Well, the last time I was out there, I came out with my suitcase ready to go, and there along the walkway were 24 women. And I had to hug every one of them. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. I've come to like hugs. They can be very, very pure and very, very nice. And I think, again, on the aggressive part, and I'll not ask you to tell this, but how many of you women can tell the difference between a friendly hug and a sexual hug? And I see all kinds of heads going up and down like that. You know the difference, don't you? That's why you're a very much a controlling factor. And where it's a hug of affection, you appreciate it, you love it. And I agree, hugs are healthy. It can be very good, but it can also be the opposite. Words embrace physical beauty. Chapter 6, verse 25. Now, this is when the intent is sexual, not friendly. It's sexual. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her catch you with her eyes. Now, keep in mind, for sexual purposes. I can be caught very quickly by blue eyes. I love blue eyes. A fellow called was in a Bible class at Lincoln probably 25 years ago, and his name was Meisenberg, and his name was Mike Meisenberg. They were both in my class at Lincoln 25 years ago. And Mike called to sign up, and I couldn't think of Mike. All I could think of was Leslie. Leslie had long blonde hair, fair complexion, and the most beautiful blue eyes you've ever seen. Yeah, it's because I'm a lecher. No, I'm a man. Now, Leslie didn't use her eyes for that purpose, and therefore I could appreciate them, but it just illustrates, I think, our point over and over again, that men are aggressive and the women limited. Any of you know the old man, old worn-out man, named Ron Merriman? He's older than I am, quite a bit older than I am. And I remember being out to Ron's church to speak one weekend, Holly Hills, and we were talking about different people, and mentioned this lady. And he said, do you picture her? I said, no, I don't picture who you mean. I've been here before, but I don't remember her. And he said, well, rather than try to describe her, let me say this. She's the kind of woman that you just want to take in your arms and hold her. I thought, well, okay. I got on a platform, and it was elevated about 3 feet. And there were probably 100 people or so sitting out there, maybe more. And I looked around from row to row. And I nudged Ron, and I said, back on about the 6th row, the lady that's the 3rd in, is she the one that you would like, that you think of holding in your arms? He didn't. Holding in your arms and just holding her? He said, how did you know? Because she's that kind of woman. You could read it. You could see it. And there's nothing wrong with that, nothing improper on her part. And nothing improper on his part or my part, but it was just part of male sexuality. So, physical beauty, verse 25, that doesn't mean be ugly. Your eyes, 625, Look at 7:10. And behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a hooker. Now, see, that is solicitation by means of dress. I would like to offer you some real love. 7:18. Come, let us drink our fill of love until the morning. She misspelled love. She had the right amount of letters, but it should be lust, not love. A perverted sense of what real love is. Here's a good one. Chapter 7, verses 19 and 20. Oh, we hear this ad nauseum today. Safe sex. Use condoms. Safe sex. About a 20% failure rate. That's safe. 19. Now here is her appeal, her come on. The man is not home. He has gone on a long journey. He's taken a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. So it's all safe. It's okay. It's cool. Verse 21 says, the list does not stop with these things. It says, with her many persuasions, she entices him. Okay. Now, let's look. Well, we don't have time to. You're not going to make me go over 12 o'clock today. I know when I'm well off. But I do have some things more we want to say on this passage. And number one is the identity of both the man and the woman. The woman is identified specifically. You know how the man is identified? The man. You know what that means? Any man. A certain kind of woman does this. But any man can fall for it. Now, I want to do in 24 through 35 a little more work, and I'll do that tonight. Remember, whenever we do not finish a lesson at one session, we'll complete it the next. And I would like to point out to you five laws that underride and underlie adultery. And we'll look at the, maybe you picked up on the last one in chapter 6. A thief can steal bread and you'll forgive him. He will have to pay sevenfold. But there's nothing you can do about the jealousy of a man. The jealousy of her husband. And notice comes down to verse 34. We'll talk about it tonight. For jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. Have you ever heard of a woman getting a divorce and he divorces her? But by George, no other man is going to have her. Have you run across that in life? He'll kill another guy that touches her. He doesn't want her. But another man come along and he's in big, big trouble because of that inherent jealousy. And he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept any ransom. You can't pay him off. Nor will he be content, though you give him many gifts. And I want to go through these five laws tonight. And if we complete them halfway through, then we'll just go on to 2 Timothy. But it's most likely we will spend the rest of our time on this subject, a very important one in our culture today. Our Father, we're thankful for your word and for its truth and its honesty. Help us also to listen to it honestly and recognize that there is forever danger in something that you have given as holy and something you have given that is a wonderful gift, that it can also destroy us. Help us to understand this in Christ's name. Number